Tonight we get to set a journey into 1 and 2 Kings, and in the privilege that I get to be able to lead us through this teaching, primarily it's going to be a preaching time. If I do come up with some questions, I asked Jesse to stand by with some mics, maybe to try to get them out to you, but primarily just for us to come together and to hear the Word of God and to be encouraged, to be edified, even as we go through a survey of a book, that as we get to survey, well, get to walk through the entire book of the Bible, that these books are somewhat of an incredible journey to take big leaps through and to give us a 40,000-foot view and to try to see the fuller picture of what God is doing. And I hope that's what God has been doing as we've been coming through the Bible. And so, 1 and 2 Kings, and where do we begin? Most like any other survey, we begin with an author. You have an outline there with you. And kind of what the outline says for us, that the author really is undetermined. But ancient Jewish tradition attributes the authorship of Kings to the prophet Jeremiah. And largely because Jeremiah would be the prophet that would probably collect some of this information during his time as he is going to be at the end of the time that is lapsing in Israel and Judah before they go into exile. And it's going to be at a time where perhaps he is collecting information. Nevertheless, there's no information for us at all in 1 and 2 Kings who is authored or penned this book. And that's okay. We just know that God does. God is the one who authors it. And that's the most important thing. Well, the date is quite unsure as well. It could be around the time of 540 or 560 B.C., but I have in there sometime between 600 and 330 B.C., largely just because it could have been edited at even a later date than Jeremiah, as it is being passed down from generation to generation. Some things could have been added, and so that's why it's put in there. And really, it's a huge span of time. Think of it, 400 years, as we look at the beginning of Kings to the Babylonian exile. At 400 years, what a span of time for a nation, for God's people to endure. And you can just imagine what it would look like as we're not even to the 300-year mark as a nation here in America, and that we still have a couple more hundred years to go to catch up with what Israel had to endure. And so that's going to be somewhat of an important thing for us to note, as the span of Kings from Saul, which we already talked about him and Samuel. We pick up where David's life is going to end, and we're going to travel through all the way to a time where Jehoiakim would then be in exile himself, taken out of prison, and become a future hope for all of Israel, and even for us, to see that God would have such mercy, such grace, and give us just a splinter of hope for what is going to lie ahead, that the kingship would not end, but that a Messiah is going to come, and how important that is for us. Well, the purpose of the book in 1 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, really just as the book itself is split into two parts, it's always just been known as Kings, but later in time it had been divided into two parts. And so, if I do say the book of Kings, it's going to be the book of 1 and 2 Kings together, largely because that's how it was known for such a long time, just Kings. And the purpose of it is seen in light of all that takes place, just as I have written it in our outline for us, from the end of David's life, when his son Adonijah tries to usurp the king's position by taking the mantle up himself, by trying to become king for himself, and something that would be somewhat even familiar in David's own life, as he would watch an earlier son, Absalom, try to take the place of king as well. but this time Adonijah. And a little bit softer note, that Adonijah wasn't as adamant as becoming king as Absalom was. And so Adonijah, who tried to bring up the ranks himself, is denied. And so there's something to be said of that. There's something to catch right at the beginning of 1 Kings for us to take note of, that the baton is going to be passed by God himself. And his next king is going to be Solomon, not Adonijah. And this is to show us something, I think, that is passed down from the beginning of Samuel to the beginning of 1 Kings, and that God is going to choose who's going to be the king next, that God is going to be the final say, the final authority on who is going to be the king. And ultimately that God is going to be the one that's going to send his own son to be the king, and that God is the one who decides who's going to be king. And with that being said, the purpose of the book displays the sovereignty and authority of the divine true king, who is Yahweh. And that's important, that God is king eternal, and no man can usurp the authority nor kingship of God. And keep that in mind. Keep that in mind as we venture through these kings, because what God has established for us in 1 and 2 Samuel is a picture of who the right king would be, that he would place the righteous David as king, even in all his failure, that David would become a picture of the Messiah to come, and something for us to grab a hold of there and to bring that forward into 1 and 2 Kings as David is then going into his death, that God is going to be transferring that kingship down the line. And something that is very interesting, even as that kingship is being passed down the line, God is still sovereign in who the next king is. God is still sovereign no matter how bad that next king may be. And keep that in mind, because God is the one who is going to be ruling over all the world, even the nations as they would be split up, even as Israel itself would be divided into two kingdoms, because God is ultimately the one true king. And his son, Jesus Christ, would take that mantle up for himself. So God is the only hope that Israel has. That's what 1 and 2 Kings is going to show us. And as we walk through this, we'll begin to see how these key themes and this purpose come into fuller clarity for us, and even to grasp at a greater height in a sense of our own relationship with God, and in how God is demonstrating his sovereignty, how God is demonstrating himself to us, that we would walk in his ways, because he has given his people his law to live by, not by our own desires, not by our own fleshly desires, not by our own laws, but by God's law. And he is going to be the final judge. So these key themes for us, and in light of what the purpose of this book is, we're going to see these key themes pop out at us as well, that Yahweh is the only true God. Absolutely. And who can argue with that? No one could argue with that. Number two, that Yahweh controls history. There again, you see God as the sovereign one who is going to control history. And no man can decide what is going to happen in the future. No man is going to lay things out and say things are going to turn out this way as much as they wanted to. No, Yahweh is the one who controls history. Even as bleak as history may have looked, even as evil as some of these kings may have been, God is still in control of history. God is still working out his providential order through time. That God is the one who is sovereignly setting things in order for his purpose, his plan to be carried out and fulfilled. And you have to keep that in mind as a Christian. And no matter what you think you can control, God is the one who's in control. And we think if we can decide, make the decision now to change something ahead of us, God will obscure our plans. And that's exactly what God has always done, because he is ultimately working out his plan. So come into agreement with what God has lined up for you. And this is what we would so much want for these kings. Even as I would read through these books again and hear them again and see so much of myself, even in some of these responses, and a desire to see the kings make good decisions, ultimately, God is the one who is in control. And God wants these men, these kings, to make righteous decisions in following him. Not following the ways of man and other nations and their false worship, but following God. But number three in the key themes is we're going to see also that Yahweh demands exclusive worship. And this is kind of true said from the beginning, isn't it? Ever since God created, he has spoke all things into existence because he is exclusively the one who is going to show himself in all creation for his own glory. A reflection of his glory coming back to him is worship, as even creation itself would worship God. He is the one who demands exclusive worship. And we would be so quick to turn our hearts from God to worship other things, to serve idols, to serve ourselves. And this theme pops up through this book of Kings prominently because of Baal worship and the failure of Israel, the failure of leadership in the kings to worship Yahweh. Well, the content and place of true worship, number four, that's also vital. As Jerusalem would become the place and the temple would be built by Solomon, as we're going to see, for the exclusive worship of Yahweh. Number five, the consequences of false worship. And that's picked up pretty obviously. What happens when the people begin to meander into false worship and to begin to raise the Asherah poles and begin to go to high places and worship other false gods, and you see one king rise up who would be good, then the next king who would do the exact opposite and follow the nations around rather than worshiping Yahweh. And there's consequences for that. And number six, Yahweh is just and is a just and righteous giver. We could say he is the just and the gracious lawgiver. And that theme that would carry us through the book of Kings is prominent in the theology of the author, that Deuteronomy would be the book that's guiding the thought of the one who is writing this down in record for us, that he has the law of God in mind, and he is trained in the word of the law. He knows the law. He knows the worship of Yahweh and how important it is for his people. And this is something that you pick up in the authorship of this book, and how important it is for us, and the placement of Deuteronomy, well, we could even say the Pentateuch, how the law of God and the Pentateuch is meant to guide Israel, and how the failure of some of these kings completely misses the mark. And when there is blessing upon the nation, it's because the king got it right, and he is honoring the Lord. And number seven, Yahweh as promise giver. And as Yahweh would be the promise giver of Israel, it's something that we know so common, especially in the Christian circle, that we hold to the promises of God. And we stand on the promises of God as we sing the song. And that we would be a people who would look to God and his promises that he has for us in the trials that we're going through, and to know that Yahweh is the promise giver. And that is so vitally important for us to keep in mind. Well, the key verses here, and I have one printed out for us in full, and I wanted to read this to us because it is such an important verse. And it's 1 Kings 9, 4 through 7. And he says, "As for you, if you'll walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples." Well, that verse is going to set the stage for us in this book of Kings because of how it begins and how it works itself through and how God is working himself in light of his word, in light of his law and his commands, his statutes, and what it means for his people to understand the importance of hearing his law and keeping his law. Well, these next three sections of verses that I have are key verses, are ones that you can look up and read, and they're lengthy, and largely because the book is written kind of in that narrative sense. And so I didn't want to put all the verses and try to squeeze them on some pages, but you can open your Bibles to these and read them if you like. But 1 Kings 11, 1 through 13, that I just have it summed up for us, that Solomon's adultery leads to God's heavy hand of discipline. And by the time that you get to this portion in the book of Kings, you just want to slap Solomon. Like, what are you doing, you foolish man? I thought you were for God. You had such a bright future for you. You made this prayer to God and asked him for wisdom, and God granted you wisdom. And you come to this section here, and he's just kind of lost his mind. Now he's got 500 wives. He's serving their false gods. He's doing all sorts of abominable things. After all that he had seen, after all that he had done, it's a shame. It really is a shame. But it goes to show us just how much he really needed to trust God. It shows us how much the human heart can fall into sin so deep and just keep going and entrenching itself beyond compare. One wife wasn't good enough, then two. Well, two's not good enough, then three. Well, three's not good enough, then four. Well, then it adds up to 20, and then it just multiplies to 100, and then all of a sudden you're at 400 and some wives. 500 wives, come on, Solomon. No one was good enough. And we would think that God would be ultimately good enough. Well, the next main her key verse is 2 Kings 17, 6 through 23. And here we have, you know, it's a portion where Israel is exiled in the Assyrian exile. And it's really a portion of where both Israel and Judah would be exiled. And the sense in which we get to this point in 2 Kings and why this is an important section and a key section to just be reminded of is this is what happens when you turn away from the law, when you fail to keep the commands of God, just as Yahweh had promised you for not keeping his word. You knew this was coming, and surely it does. And it falls upon him, the judgment of God in all of his holiness and righteousness, and his righteous judgment and execution He brings this judgment, heavy hand of discipline upon Israel and Judah. And then 2 Kings 25, 27 through 30, the last verses of 2 Kings, of the book of Kings, is an important piece because it gives us a hope of a Messiah that's going to come. Because this is where Jehoiakim is brought out of prison, and he's given robes to sit at the king's table and dine every night. And there's no reason for this other than this is a picture that God has his hand upon the lineage, the genealogical line of David, that no man, not even Satan, can thwart. That the line continues and the Davidic line goes on. Even at this grim outlook in the exile, where we think that this is the end of Judah, this is the end of Israel, and God says, no, there is hope. The line continues. And so the line does continue. Well, and finally, what I have for us on your handout before we get into the section that I want to focus on is the literary features of 1 and 2 Kings is noted as being a historical narrative, and because it follows the monarchical succession of kings. And I really like what the ESV Study Bible says here. It says, the author's main intention is to interpret the history of Israel along theological lines, showing what happens when political and spiritual leaders foolishly choose to worship false gods instead of wisely choosing to worship the one true God. And that is so obvious. And it's a good reminder to us of the position that we as Christians need to come to reality with in light of all that's taken place within our country and the political lines. Even in a world that's gone, it's so far left, so far wrong, you know, we have to be the ones who stand firmly upon the law of God. No matter what the world is doing, no matter the direction that the politicians are taking, no matter what the world around us is doing, we need to fix our eyes fast upon Yahweh and follow the words of King Jesus, not the kings of this world, who would steer us way off in the left field, away from the truth. Well, with that being said, I want our focus to be tonight on the prominent men of Kings, largely because I want us to set our gaze upon how God used the good men of the book of Kings to give us an encouragement and a hope in light of all that was taking place. And in light of everything that God is doing in the midst of Israel, how God demonstrates himself to us through these men, and how much we need to pick up from this and see the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the love of God, the graciousness of God working through these men, that the hope that we have rests in an eternal God whose power and divine love and grace is given to these men for the people, for his own people, for the sake of the elect, that we would have a certain hope and a future to look forward to. And so we begin with King Solomon, where King Solomon and the prophet Elijah are the two prominent men that are highlighted in 1 Kings. And we see right off the bat in 1 Kings that Solomon's reign is he's thrown into this. He's kind of catapulted into this at a time where David's health is turning and Adonijah wants to take the reign. And the king hears word of this, of course, and it's like this drama. You know, if there's anything of a drama and make a short Netflix movie about it, it would be this drama that's taken place right at the beginning of 1 Kings. And what a movie it would make of the setting that this is going to establish for us as King Solomon would become king, because God has his hand upon Solomon. And God is working this out for us to see the great picture of a millennial king to come in the life of Solomon. The book of Kings is written in such a way that declares Yahweh as the ultimate king and authority over man, that we see this in the life of Solomon, that no matter what, man cannot thwart the plan of God. And so Adonijah will not take the throne because God will not allow it. But instead, God's plan must proceed, and God's rule is in effect, as it always has been, as his purpose is always at work, as his plan is always unfolding, and Solomon is anointed king. And when Solomon is anointed king, dread falls upon Adonijah, filled with fear. And I don't know if it's a fleshly fear or if it's a godly fear, but I want to have some sense that the dread of God fell upon him when he heard that his brother Solomon was going to become king after his own attempt to become king for himself. And listen to this in 1 Kings 1:50 through 53, or turn there in your Bibles, and we can read this together. 1 Kings 50 through 53. And Adonijah feared Solomon. So he arose, and he took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man, not one of his hairs shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." And it would seem custom, right, in nations around, that the one who would take the throne would then slaughter the other men who thought they had succession. That's what you did. You got rid of the family line because you're the next and nobody can take this place. And the mercy and grace and wisdom, even in Solomon, before he is blessed with such great wisdom from God, is demonstrated. So it turns out to be good. Good for Adonijah. A mercy given. Well, as we continue in this 1 Kings, and we begin to see how God is demonstrating himself in the life of Solomon, we ultimately see that God is going to use Solomon as a type of the perfect king to come, as he began with his father David. And Solomon's reign as king highlights what I want to point out for us, some theological manifestations. I think I have two theological manifestations, and they're kind of bunched together in what could be five, but I kind of brought them together. And the first one is this: his wisdom. The wisdom of Solomon. Or you might say the wisdom of God. Now, the wisdom of Solomon is unsurpassable by any man. Any man has ever seen, that any man would ever see, until, of course, King Jesus. And the wisdom of Solomon is something that demonstrates for us of the one who is to come, who did come in Christ his first time, but also in the millennial reign of Christ as Christ would take his throne upon, or take his place upon the throne for a 1,000-year reign. Wisdom is going to picture for us what this would look like. So what is wisdom? Well, wisdom is ultimately the fullness of Christ. And that wisdom is alien to sinful mankind because we have to come to an understanding of wisdom as would be imparted to us by God himself. And wisdom is the ability to judge what is right and true, and that can only come from God himself. For he is the one who is the true origin of wisdom. He is a true origin of true righteousness, in which judges everything to be right and true. And so in totality, in its totality, wisdom becomes or became a man clothed in perfect righteousness. Perfect righteousness and truth, we would say, and that is in the perfect person of Jesus Christ himself. So as the beginning of Solomon's reign begins with Solomon's prayer to receive wisdom from God, we see how God blesses Solomon with wisdom to lead his people and to become a king who would then be a type or a figure of Christ to come. And so God, in all of his, we would say, grace and love towards Solomon, blesses Solomon with great wisdom, and such great wisdom that it becomes a really high responsibility. I'd say probably more than we would like to undertake ourselves. The kind of responsibility that this kind of wisdom would come upon his own shoulders. Because the wisdom that is given to him is a divine kind of wisdom that has never been seen before or never will be seen by man again. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verses 5 through 12, this is where we learn that Solomon receives this wisdom from God. And at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness and righteousness and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord, my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this, and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall rise after you." And so what happens when Solomon is bestowed with this wisdom? Well, a couple things happen. One, that Israel responds in awe to this wisdom given to Solomon. Everybody is utterly awestruck. So much so that his wisdom begins to permeate to the world. And as we will begin to see, that the measure of his wisdom was so vast that God began to bless him in riches. These are two things that God did. He blessed him with wisdom, and then he said, then I'm going to bless you with riches also, so that none will ever see such riches as even Solomon. And two things that happened. The wisdom then is accompanied with the blessing of God with riches in Solomon. Something that we need to pause and take note of and very be careful of here is understanding that as much as we see the blessings of God and how good it is, right? Even in demonstration of the stewardship of God and what we're learning in the Gospel of Luke, that this kind of riches has been given to Solomon for a specific reason, that this wisdom has been given to Solomon for a specific purpose, okay? We all should be praying for wisdom. We should all delight that we have the very wisdom, the very mind of Christ, his word, and we should stand content with that, because what God is doing in Solomon is typifying for us, and even for Israel, the Messiah who would come. An important note for us to understand. Otherwise, we would be lured by deceiving ourselves to think that we would ask for something so foolishly to be like Solomon in all of his wisdom, when God has given us all that we need in himself, through his Son, in his word, by the power of the Spirit. And even as we would learn from the apostles that God's grace is sufficient for us. Well, 1 Kings and 3, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 28 attributes the wisdom of Solomon in that all Israel heard of the wisdom that the king had, and they stood in awe of the king, and that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And Solomon's wisdom was infinite compared to man's wisdom. Although God's wisdom is infinite, it would seem that Solomon's wisdom would be infinite, not that it was, but that it was a gift given to him. In 1 Kings chapter 4 and 29 through 34, it says that God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, which is immeasurable, so much that it surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all the other men, wiser than Ethan, the Ezrahite, and Heman, Chalcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahal, and his fame was in all the surrounding nation. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and birds and reptiles and fish, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. And so some questions for you, and maybe these would be inserted if there are mic runners. What can we learn from this, from the wisdom of Solomon? What does this teach us about the character and nature of God? How is Christ personified, and where does wisdom come from? You maybe take a group of those questions and have a response, but what can we learn from the wisdom of Solomon? Or what does this teach us about the character and nature of God?
The first thing I noticed was just how lavish God is in giving Solomon what he asked for. Like, he didn't have to give all that he gave, but it's just pretty amazing to see just the abundance of his divine wisdom that he gave to Solomon. It was completely adequate for everything Solomon needed.
The only thing that comes to my mind is that no matter how wise a person is, we can't have all that wisdom and still not sin. You know, that no matter, just as wise as Solomon was, he still ended up messing up royally. I can't even understand how.
Yeah.
But it's because no matter how wise we are, we can't be like God. God is the only one who can have all that wisdom and not mess up.
Mm-hmm. Just to kind of go along with what Betsy was saying, and to your point, John, it points us to the better King Christ, because even Solomon in all of his wisdom, he was still tainted by sin. The noetic effect of sin, the effect of sin on his mind was still there, and therefore he was going to stumble, he was going to fall, and therefore it points us to the need for a king who hasn't been stained by sin in any way, so that he can use his God-given wisdom for only good and never for to fulfill his own sinful desires.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I thought it was interesting how you pointed out in chapter 3, verse 11, how God says, because you've asked this thing and have not asked it for yourself, how, you know, God, Solomon asks for the sake of Israel and not for his own sake. And so God grants his request. But then later in his life, we see him use that wisdom very self-centeredly. And I think it's a good reminder, if God gives us a skill or a talent or a gift, that it's there as a stewardship for us to bless others. And it's not something for us to just make ourselves comfortable with or pride ourselves in. It's a good reminder of why God gives gifts.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Use wisdom wisely. Right. Be wise, Solomon, with how you use this gift. Yeah. And absolutely. You know, some important things for us to take note of in the life of Solomon, his early years, right, were some of his best years. And then as time went on, as time goes on, and he is kind of taken in all this for himself as king of Israel, and it's not to do a spoiler for Ecclesiastes, but Ecclesiastes highlights everything that he takes in for himself, right? And he uses the wisdom that God has given him, but there's a separation. There's godly wisdom on one side that God has blessed him with, and then there's human wisdom on the other side that he's plagued with by his flesh because of sin. And what would seem to be wise to man, right? You can have anything that you want, Solomon, anything. And he takes it for himself. Is that such a wise thing to do? No, we see that it bites him. It's the worst thing he could do. It all becomes vanity to him, even as we go to Ecclesiastes. But what comes out of Ecclesiastes, even at the end of his life, and from this wisdom, literature, and Proverbs, that he began to reflect upon the poor decisions that he made with this great gift that was given him. That he it became a blunder to him. And so we got to be so very careful, right? We got to be so very careful with what God has blessed us with and not use it for our own flesh's desires, but use it to glorify and worship God. Because ultimately, what we see is Christ, who comes perfectly in the flesh for us, is exactly what Solomon needed to be but can't be. And it points us to that direction of Christ, saying that only Christ, like what Brett said, he is the only one that can do what we cannot do in all his perfect wisdom. And we need that wisdom of God given to us in Christ. We need that righteousness. Well, there's a psalm here of David written, Psalm 111, verse 10. It says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have good understanding. His praise endures forever." And then the two Proverbs, right? Which are they? That speak of God's wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And in Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Now get this. When Solomon asks God for wisdom, there is a sense of fear in Solomon. This is a wise thing that you have asked me, Solomon. Because yes, these are my people. And one thing, even as any pastor, that the people whom is under your leadership, you will give an account. And what a wise thing to ask of Solomon, to fear God and ask for the right thing. How am I going to lead your people? Something for us to demonstrate such humility in how we ask God for wisdom in that same way. How, O Lord, can I use this gift of salvation for your name's sake, to be a blessing to your people and to be a blessing to the people around me? And that you would give me wisdom in how to live in light of that. Well, the second theological manifestation seen in King Solomon is peace and prosperity. And I know we're taking up a lot of time on Solomon, but he's such a big chunk of this, which kind of propels us into the rest of the kings. But peace and prosperity. God demonstrates a great grace to his people in the early years of Solomon's reign and ushers in peace and prosperity to Israel. And this is going to be a demonstration of what is to come in the millennial reign before that great Jerusalem is brought to us all to dwell in for all of eternity. That peace and prosperity is what we long for, isn't it? And it's not like a fleshly kind of wealth prosperity. Now it's a kind of prosperity that everybody is enjoying the good things and finds comfort and rest from the trials of this life. Oh, how the flesh just longs to rest in the prosperity of King Jesus, in his lavish arms, and that he would just bless us with all of his goodness and just peace, that there would be an ultimate peace. It's an interesting picture of what is to come. 1 Kings 4:24 through 25, for he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates from Tipsah to Gaza, over all the kings west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. And why is that? It's because God is present in the middle of his people, giving them such peace that no one would dare to attack Israel. At peace. And what is it that makes the land prosper and so peaceful? It's like a rhetorical question. Well, only God. But is it the wisdom and kingship of Solomon? No. Is it the outstanding leadership of Solomon? Well, no. How could this broken, disobedient land prosper? You remember Judges. We're just coming out of Judges. We're just coming out of Judges into the first two kings. Now it's Solomon's reign. A disobedient land. How could it prosper? Only by the presence of Yahweh himself. And that's why Yahweh has Solomon build the temple. In 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 11 through 13, now the word of the Lord came to Solomon concerning this house that you are building. If you will walk in my statutes and obey my rules and keep my commandments and walk in them, then I will establish my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. There's something that that God is longing to do in Israel, this Edenic redemption that is taking place as the land has gone waste because of the disobedience of a people who would not obey his word. Remember in Genesis how God created Adam and he placed him in the garden? Lush, full, placed this man to tend and take care of it. Well, when sin entered the picture, he kicks him out. And ever since that time, God has been trying to restore this Edenic land. This is why he chooses Israel. He chooses Israel and he gives them a land. And the land becomes a demonstration of the blessing or the curse of Yahweh in accordance to his word. And if they would obey his voice and his commands, what would God do? He would bless the land. And they would have fruit and they would enjoy the milk and honey that would come from the land because of their obedience to God. Oh, but if they failed, drought would come, famine would come, disaster would come upon the people because they would not obey the voice of God. But ultimately, all this is pointing to is that God would restore a land to his people. An Edenic promise made from the very beginning as it's being transferred even through this time now. That God would then use Solomon to become this picture of Christ to build this temple, that he would come down and make his presence known in the midst of his people, that they would prosper and have peace and become a demonstration of the glory and the grace of God and a demonstration of what is to come in the Messiah. What a good thing that God is doing, and a reminder to the people and how real it was to them and how awesome it was to see the presence of God in the temple. I can only imagine what it would look like when the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would fill the Holy of Holies and the presence of God would be so real that you would fear him, rightly so. You ever prayed for the fear of God in that way? Pray that his presence would just strike you in utter fear so you would worship him even more fully. This is what God is doing in the midst of his people to restore holiness and righteousness back into the land and to his people to make himself known to all nations around, so that all would know that he is Yahweh, that he is God, and that there is no other. Oh, the blessing that we have of such a good God to make his name known even amongst us. But even Solomon understood that God cannot be contained. 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" The understanding that Solomon knew the vastness of God, that he is beyond anything that we could imagine, and that we cannot contain God. Who are we to think that we can keep or put God in some kind of box? But we know that ultimately God is doing this and his presence is going to be there. The fullness of who he is in all of the universe, for all of the universe is within God. So it is nothing for God, but that is the vastness of an eternal God, of an infinite God. But Solomon is so blessed by God. He secures his borders, brings peace and prosperity, and his wisdom reaches the Queen of Sheba, the most prominent figure outside of Israel in all of the world that she would come to see for herself. It's like, I don't even know who the most prominent person in the world is right now, because I really don't care. But it's kind of like, you know, you would say the President of the United States visiting even Israel to see the next one in line after Netanyahu or something. We know that Netanyahu is not a great leader, but something like that, right? 1 Kings 10, 6 through 9, when she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and your wisdom, and did not believe the reports until I came and saw with my own eyes. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpass the report that I heard. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. Even she gives witness to Yahweh and the demonstration of God's love towards Israel, his people, through Solomon." Well, the fullest picture of this is only Christ. And even as Christ would come and he would demonstrate himself to the people and people of Israel and of Jerusalem and the Pharisees would deny him. But even the weakest would see him and they would fall on their face before him and do anything they could just to touch his garment. Far more humble than Solomon, but Solomon yet is just the picture of what is the millennial king to come. So what is the significance of these two theological manifestations seen in the reign of King Solomon? And simply this, that Christ will manifest himself in this very same way in the premillennial kingdom that is to come. Oh, before that ultimate day when we will all be in the New Jerusalem. We move on to the prophet Elijah, and there is a shift that takes place, right? Because I talked somewhat of the good things of Solomon and the highlights of him, because that's the focus. And we focus on the highlights of Elijah. Yet even Elijah, there's not much bad spoken of Elijah. We know that he is still a sinful man. But who is he? Well, it doesn't really tell us much, but in 1 Kings 17:1, it says, "Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead." And that's it. That's his background. In other words, Elijah was a man of God called by God out of the wilderness to come to speak to the people of Judah and Israel, and specifically to come and speak to Ahab. And for what purpose? Well, to speak judgment, to be a mouthpiece of judgment. As he would say, "There shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." And it wouldn't rain for a couple years. We know that Deuteronomy 28:24 says that the Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. And no rain fell upon Israel for 2 years. Well, Elijah lived in a time of great apostasy, and the greatest apostasy was during this time of Ahab, as he married a very evil and wicked queen, Jezebel, who introduced Baal worship, and that's what they did. They ushered in Baal worship. And the irony is that Baal was a storm god and a god of fertility, and the Lord stripped both of these things from the land, didn't he? You think your Baal worship is going to save you, is going to bless you and make your life fruitful? And then it wouldn't rain for years. That is just a complete humiliation of their idol, this false god, Baal. And the greatest contest that we know and that we hear of, and if you haven't read of, you need to read this account in 1 Kings, because it is a true show and a light. How would you like to see this in person? I'd like to be that fly on Elijah's shoulder, just watching all of this. As Elijah would challenge the priests and the prophets of Baal to come and to have a contest to see whose God would rain down fire on their altar. 450 prophets would come, and they would do everything they could. 1 Kings 18:25 through 29, then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they all took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and they called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. I like that. And they limped around the altar they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud, and they cut themselves after the custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You know why? Because God, Yahweh, is the one true God. God alone is to be worshipped. God turns the heart of his people back to himself. And we know what happens next, don't we? Simply one prayer from Elijah, fire rains down out of heaven and consumes his sacrifice upon the altar. And then it consumes all of the prophets, wipes all 450 of them out, and then he prayed again, and the rains come from one little cloud that rises in the far, and it became the storm that falls upon them. The power of God's word and his lordship is the proclamation of Elijah's ministry. Oh, the power of God's word. And you know the power of God's word because everything that God is saying comes to pass. Everything that God would do is made known through Elijah's ministry to be made known to the people to be a judgment upon King Ahab and upon those false worshipers, that a judgment would come when they are not worshiping the one true Yahweh. Well, Elijah's ministry continues into 2 Kings, where Elisha takes the baton. And as Elisha takes the baton, he also becomes a centerpiece, but this time into 2 Kings. And he is used in a time to be, well, actually both prophets are used, to be a type of Christ who is to come, speaking prophetically the word of God that these things will come to pass, and that they are speaking the word of God, and that God himself is providing the power behind that word. We learn that Yahweh is the only reliable word that holds fast and true, that holds fast and true to those who uphold it. Those who disregard it or disobey the word of God fall into judgment. And just as would happen with the prophets of Baal, King Ahab, and even Jezebel herself. But both prophets are called to speak the word in a time of spiritual adultery, of idolatry and false worship, of a time of true spiritual drought, a famine in the land, where the word of God is neglected and the people are being judged for it. But in Elisha's ministry, he brings a certain sense of Christ to the picture that we see fulfilled in Christ, and that is through his miracles. And that through Elisha's ministry, we see these miracles and anticipate a new creation in a spiritually destructive land. He blesses the widow's oil jar to sustain her family. He blesses the Shunammite woman with a prayer to God and with a promise of a son. He raises the Shunammite's son to life, which is an amazing thing. He lays upon her, lays upon him, not her, lays upon the son. He puts flour in the pot of death. And the prophets were called to make a stew, and God makes it edible. He gives instruction to the Syrian commander, Naaman, to be cured of his leprosy by dipping himself in the Jordan River. He even throws a stick in the water to recover a dropped axe. I mean, some say, well, why is that so critical if they lost the axe head into the water? Well, that God even cared about them so much in their way of life that he's providing for them still the importance of that axe head to sustain their way of living. These miracles are the testimony of the life-giving, life-sustaining God of heaven and earth, the one true God. Well, in the remaining portion of 2 Kings, highlights the kings of Judah and Israel, both good and bad, of course, but the blessings of having a good king demonstrate God's mercy, his grace, that his people were in the midst of a destructive false worship in a land plagued by Baal worship, and God would bless him with raising up a good king. And the curse of having a bad king was a demonstration of the false worship and a failure to keep the law of God. But in 2 Kings 9 through 10, Jehu brings a certain execution that the land needs, and he wipes out the house of Ahab, and he destroys the foundation of Baal worship in Israel. Even as he calls to the servants through the window at Jezebel's place to throw her out the window, they do so at his command, and she dies. False worship, in a sense, even as we learn through the kings, must be put to death. And the root of false worship must be put to death. And in something of an exhortment even to us, that whenever we see any kind of false worship raise its ugly head in our life, it must be put to death. It's like what John Owen said in The Mortification of Sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. And don't let it live in your life. Don't allow the idolatrous practice of sin and false worship linger in your garden. No, we need to have good things coming out of our garden. We need to be having the fruits of Jesus Christ being demonstrated in our life, and we must be killing false worship, idols that would raise themselves up in our life. In 2 Kings chapter 12, Jehoash restores the temple, which is a good thing because the temple was just abandoned practically, forgotten about. And he restores it. And the idolatry just continued to plague the land. So much so that in 2 Kings chapter 17, that we see that God finally has prepared Assyria to bring Israel into captivity. But God raises up King Hezekiah, a good king, to repudiate the idols of Baal, and Hezekiah turns Judah back to Yahweh in a dramatic fashion, which is a good thing. In 2 Kings 18:5, it says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. For he held fast to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept the commandments that the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with him. Wherever he went out, he prospered. He rebelled against the king of Assyria and would not serve him. He struck down the Philistines as far as Gaza and its territory, from watchtower to fortified city. How much of a charge is that for us here today? And all that's taken place in the midst of a comfortable land where we live, we got to be reminded of these words, to stand firm upon the word of God and not be trampled down by men's exaltation and force us into things which would be worshiping them and their rules. No, we worship the one true God. And an important part to Hezekiah's reign underlines the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. Now listen to this in 2 Kings 19, verses 15 through 19. It says, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore, they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. A good reminder to us of how to pray in times when we need to reach out to God. We need to be praying this very similar prayer in our own lives. And although it seemed promising that Judah would escape exile, they wouldn't. And if he could look back and see what he did, maybe he wouldn't have invited the Babylonians in to see his palace. But he did, and maybe he planted a seed. No matter what best laid plans that we may have or what we think, God is still sovereign over history. Still sovereign. As much good as Hezekiah did, as many good things that he did, and he restored Israel back to a rightful place of worship, and he thought he was on the right trajectory, and he thought he was going to lead Israel into a promised future. But you got to remember, Yahweh's still in control, not Hezekiah. Hezekiah's son and successor as king, Manasseh, utterly failed as king. And under his reign, he became probably the worst king of all, restoring idol worship, sacrificing one of his own son to get his own fortune read. What a tragedy to go from being Hezekiah's son, one of the greatest kings after David to come, to being the son of that king who would sacrifice your own kid just to get your fortune read. And it would be this malady that would bring final judgment upon Judah and Israel, where God would say, enough is enough. Then God raised up another king who restored the temple and reformed Judah, who would be Josiah. And Josiah is just that glimmer of light in the dark ages of Israel, where he is trying to restore the true worship back to Yahweh. But you got to remember, Yahweh is still in control. And no matter what Josiah could do, Josiah could not restore or redeem Israel back to their rightful state. No, only God can do that through the one true living king who would be Jesus. And in the final chapter of Kings, marks the invasion of Babylon and the exile of Judah. You know, the grim outlook for God's people in exile demonstrates the judgment of God. Even as God promised in Deuteronomy 29, that if this would happen, that if his people would fail to keep his commands and walk by his statutes, and would be stubborn in their heart and fail to love God, that they would be struck with exile. There is a certainty and understanding how God works himself out in the book of Kings. And the certainty is that God is king, in which we all certainly know, but we still have to battle that day after day because we fight for that position, or something else will fight for that position in your life. Who is ruling over your days? Even as today, if you'd reflect upon your own day and the short time that you had this day, how much of that time was devoted, given to King Jesus? How much of your day, even today, reflected a mind and a heart living to God himself? In all that God has demonstrated for us, even in the book of Kings, that Christ would be the one who would ultimately fulfill this position as one true king, we have to be reminded that God loves us no matter what, and he is so gracious and merciful even to us, that there is still a hope for us even if we fail, even in our day. Even if we fail today to honor God as we should, he forgives us, and he restores us back in Christ. And that's the hope that he has always given his people, that he is still sovereign, grace-giving, loving God, caring about you. And all he wants from you is to come to him. And that's all he has ever wanted all of his people to do, is just to come to him, to worship him, to give yourself to him, and to remove the idols of your life, and to find your position before God, and just to honor him. And if there's anything that we would learn from the book of Kings on a grander, fuller scale, it's how to worship God day after day. Just simply how to worship him. And that we would be a people who would worship him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Keep his word, keep his commandment, that he would be pleased with us. Well, let me close in a word of prayer, and then we'll sing the closing song, okay? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the word that you give us in Kings. We thank you for your grace demonstrated towards us and a reminder that you are always king, but that you're a king who desires to grow an intimate relationship with us, that you're a king that desires for us to worship you and you alone, that you're a king who is good, who is loving, who desires for us to honor you and to give our lives to you, and that you would bring peace and prosperity to us when we do so, and that you are a God who demonstrates wisdom in our own lives to make decisions that would honor you as a people living for you. And I pray that as we reflect upon the survey of tonight and a reflection of the book of Kings and just who you are, that you would bless us, Lord, that you would bless us with a greater wisdom in how to love and to worship and to honor you each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.